Well, here we are, session seven. We're going to finish. Have you noticed I wore my party shirt for this Bible study today? We've been looking at some doom and gloom, and we get to celebrate a little bit in this study today. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to start with verses 6 through 10. The fourth hallelujah of the only four hallelujahs in the Bible are right here. The fourth one is here in verse 6. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Think about how overwhelming it's going to be for all of us. John, who has seen all these amazing things in his vision that he's had, and as God has taken him up into the throne room and all, and seeing the 24 elders and the four living creatures and all the things that he's seen. And at this point, when he sees about the marriage supper of the Lamb and the celebration that's going to occur, then he's so overwhelmed with worship, he starts to worship at the feet of the angel who's telling him. And the angel says, "Whoa, whoa, 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 don't do that, don't do that." He couldn't help himself. And as you're about to see, when we get a little further, he's going to do it again. Because he's going to be so overwhelmed by what it is. "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has come into mind what God has in store for those who love him." Folks, I'm telling you, hang on, hang on. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "I consider this present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us." A Hebrew marriage had three phases to it. The first was the betrothal. The betrothal is where the bridegroom would go and purchase his bride and then go back to his father's place to make ready the dwelling. And at that sometime in the future, when the father said it was time, he'd go back to get his bride. She was betrothed and purchased, but then he'd go back to make ready. Her job was to make herself ready. She didn't know when he was coming back. She just knew that he was going to come back to get her. And oh, by the way, go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, look at verses 1 through 3. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." You do realize that Jesus is talking about the rapture here, right? Look at the context. "In my Father's house are already many rooms. And I go to prepare a place for you. If I go prepare a place for you, I'll come back and come get you and take you to be with me where I am." Now, for years, we've been told that Jesus was up in heaven preparing a place for us. I'm going to change it. I don't think that that's what Jesus was saying. I think what he was talking about was the cross. You see, listen to what he says. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." They already exist. "I'm going to prepare a place for you." He was heading to the cross. That's how he prepared the place for us. Folks, Jesus didn't die on the cross, rise from the dead, and now he's not up in heaven swinging a spackle and a hammer. He's not building us rooms. In my Father's house already are many rooms. Actually, the Bible's been telling us all the way through the book of Revelation, he already knows how many there's going to be before the foundation of the world. It's not like he said, "Oh, there's been a couple extras. I got to go back and work on some more." No, how he prepared a place for us was what? By going to the cross and dying for our sins. If you were to keep reading in John 14, he says, "You know the way to the place which I'm going. You know how I'm preparing it." And they said, "We don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way?" He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We saw earlier today in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 and 2, Paul talks about the fact that we have been betrothed as a pure virgin to Christ. Folks, do you realize you're already legally married to Jesus? You have been purchased. You've been bought with a price. He paid the price for you by dying for you. And he's gone to the Father until the time that the Father says, "Go get them. Go get your bride." And we're to be making ourselves ready. Let me just say this to you. It's harder for us guys to understand this than the ladies in the room. See, because us guys, if we think back to when we got married, we wore a tux that someone wore the weekend before, all right? We didn't put a lot of preparation into it. But the brides, you ladies, you know that when you knew the date of your wedding, you spent the next weeks, months, however long it was between then and the wedding, eating celery and you would continually look at yourself in the mirror. You were looking forward to that day and you prepared yourself for that day, correct? Guys look forward to the honeymoon. We don't even think about the wedding day. That's just something we get through to get through the honeymoon. But listen, the Bible says that we're to be making ourselves ready. Well, how do we do that? We yield ourselves, Romans 12, 1 and 2, on a daily basis and offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus who lives within us, who has a plan. He's the one who conforms us into his image. He's the one that said, he said, may your whole body, soul, and spirit be kept blameless until the coming of the Lord. The one who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, by the way, verses around 23 and 24 is where I just quoted for you. In the book of Jude, at the end of the book of Jude, it says, now to him who is faithful and able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before him without spot and with great joy. Folks, it is God who begins the work. It's he who finishes it. How do we make ourselves ready? Do we try harder to be like Jesus? No, we daily believe the promises that he's made for us. And we ask him in faith, do your work. I surrender to your plan for my life. Do in me what you want. Use me however you will. And if you learn how to do that on a daily basis, you will be made ready. And when it's time, he will come get you. And I'm going to say something to you that might shock some of you. The return of Jesus is going to happen in your lifetime. You say, wait a minute, Jim, nobody knows the time of the rapture. I didn't say the rapture is going to happen in your lifetime. I said the return of Jesus is going to happen in your lifetime. Either in the rapture or when he comes to get you, to take you to be with him. Absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord. It's just like Stephen when he was being stoned, heaven opened and he saw Jesus welcoming him into the presence of the Father. In the same way, those of us, we're not going to die. Oh, we're not going to die. Our bodies might stop working, but we're going to go be with Jesus. We're going to go be with him. And Jesus' return for you is going to happen in your lifetime. Are you ready? Do you know him? And are you learning how to yield to him on a daily basis? The bride has made herself ready. There was a second part. That was what we've already been referring to here. The coming of the groom for the bride. And then there was a third part. And that was the party. The wedding supper or the feast. And I actually believe the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to happen throughout the millennial kingdom. I think the millennial kingdom is going to be the marriage feast. We've been purchased when we trust Jesus. He's already paid for us at the cross. When he comes to get us in the rapture, we'll go be with him. Or if he comes to get us prior to that, we go be with him. And then when he comes back and it's party time, that's when Jew and Gentile and all who are believers are going to celebrate at the marriage supper of the Lamb in the kingdom of God, which is going to be, as you're going to see today, on this earth. Go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, Jesus is speaking and he says this. He says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And if you know about Matthew's gospel, he doesn't say the word God, but it's the kingdom of God. And while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look closely at what Jesus just said. He said, there's going to be many that come from all around the globe to be a part of the kingdom and eat at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's important, by the way, because there are branches of Christendom that teach that there is no literal millennial kingdom on the earth. That Jesus is going to come at some point and take us to be with him, but there's no actual coming of Jesus to set up his kingdom on this earth and rule and reign, which we believe the Bible clearly teaches, and hopefully you'll see it even more today. But here's the problem with that view. I have many problems with it scripturally, but there's one big one. And I don't have time to walk you through this, but if I were to take you back to Genesis, where God introduces himself to Abraham and pretty much says, I'm going to make a nation out of you. He says, I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land, talking about the land of Israel. And then he makes the same promise to Isaac. I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land. And he makes the same promise to Jacob. But the book of Hebrews tells us very clearly that these all died not having received what was promised. Chapter 11, verse 13. They all died not having received what was promised. Did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ever receive the land of Israel as theirs? No, it wasn't given to the nation of Israel until the time of Moses, actually Joshua. Well, we got a problem. If they never got it, God broke his promise. Oh no, his promise was, I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land. They lived as strangers and sojourners. When Abraham's wife Sarah died, he had to purchase a piece of property in order to bury her. The land wasn't his. Oh, but I got good news for you. God made a promise that we're going to all celebrate, all believers in the kingdom on the earth with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When are they going to receive the promise of them receiving it? It's in the millennial kingdom. When they're going to come back with him and rule and reign with him as we will, and we're going to celebrate, and they'll be given that land then. Again, write this down. Look at it later on. In Psalm 37, over and over and over, God promises to give us the land. Well, when are we going to get it? During the millennial kingdom. Blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. Well, there's a kingdom to come on this earth. And go back to Daniel chapter 7. We've read it a couple of times. Maybe you've missed it. Go to Daniel 7. Look at verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Did you catch it? Look at verse 21. And I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So is Jesus going to receive the kingdom, or are we going to receive the kingdom? Yes. We're going to rule and reign with him. He's going to be the head honcho, if you will, on the earth. And he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. I believe the Bible even tells us that King David is going to serve as his prince. And we're all going to have different responsibilities and roles. But folks, there is a coming kingdom. And listen, I believe the Bible says that this coming kingdom on the earth after the tribulation period is going to be what the Bible describes as the marriage feast, the marriage supper. By the way, in the Jewish wedding system, you didn't know how long the marriage feast lasted. It wasn't a set period of time. It lasted until the food ran out. If they prepared a lot of food, it could go on for weeks. Ours is going to go on for 1,000 years. That's going to be a fun party. Go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, look at verses 1 through 14. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent to his servants to call those who were invited to come to the wedding feast. But they wouldn't come. And again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, the other to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city," talking about the nation of Israel. "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all of whom they found, both bad and good." Did you catch that? You don't got to be good to get into the kingdom. You just got to have faith. "So the wedding hall was filled with guests." You just got to respond in faith to the invitation. "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment?' And the guy was speechless. And then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Back in that day, not only would there be a wedding feast, And if you were invited to the wedding feast, you could come and be a part of it. You also, when you arrived, were given a robe by the master of the house, which showed you were welcome, that you had been invited and you were welcomed. And it represented, well, the Bible says that we're going to be clothed in garments of white, which are what? Righteousness, his righteousness. In this story that Jesus told, there was a guy that thought he could get down on his own righteousness. He didn't need the master's righteousness or the master's garment. And the master said, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment? And the guy goes, and he was cast out. Folks, you going to be a part of the feast? Don't think I've been good enough. He invites the bad and the good. And actually, the Bible says there's no one good. There's no one righteous. But by faith in what Jesus has done through his sinless life, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection from the dead, we can be given righteousness. We can be declared righteous, and we become the bride of Christ. We've been purchased. We're betrothed to him. He is now gone to the Father until the time when he's told to come and get his bride, and we're going to go be with him. And then tribulation period's going to go on. During the time, I believe we're going to be experiencing the marriage itself, the wedding itself, and that's when we're going to get our rewards and all that at the Bema Seat of Christ, and then we're going to come back, and the wedding feast is going to be the millennial kingdom. Have you ever noticed how much God talks about life with God in Christ being a feast? Have you ever even thought about Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where God says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I'll come in and what? Sup, eat with him. I'll come and eat with him. Folks, Jesus actually was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard because he liked to go to parties. He actually hung out with sinners and he would share with them the good news. He never was soft on sin, but he let the people know that he loved them. But the Bible says that the millennial kingdom is going to be a feast. And on top of that, we didn't even have time to get into all those scriptures. The Bible says the lion's going to be able to lay with the lamb, a kick and put their hand in a cobra hole. We'll actually not have to worry about wild animals. That'll be cool because I don't like snakes. And that whole kid in a cobra hole thing, I'm glad I won't be a kid because I'll have to trust the Lord to stick my hand in the cobra hole. But he said it's going to be that way. It's going to be awesome. Go to Revelation 20, though. Let's look a little bit more why we know that this millennial kingdom, we call it that, or this kingdom of God on the earth is going to last for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, just in case you were curious, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until, there it is again, the 1,000 years were ended. Now after that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life. And they reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. Now the rest of the dead didn't come up to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him how long? For 1,000 years. Keep reading. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet already are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, real quick, many of us have heard that people say, well, I don't care about going to hell because that's where all my friends are going to be and I'm going to party. It's not what hell's going to be like, and we're going to show you that a little bit more later on. But here it says that they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And on top of that, Satan doesn't send you to hell. Satan's getting sent to hell himself. Satan's not going to rule in hell. He's a prisoner in hell just like everyone else. Now, the Bible just told us 6 times in 7 verses that the kingdom of God on the earth is going to last for how long? 1,000 years. It's not symbolic. It's literal. Go to Jeremiah 25. you're going to see that God's promise of a 70-year Babylonian captivity was literal. In Jeremiah 25, look at verses 9 through 12. Jeremiah 25, verses 9 through 12. God speaking, he says, "Behold, I'll send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I'll bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I'll devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land," talking about Israel, "shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, after 70 years are completed, I'll punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." Go to Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I'll fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Go to Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, look at verses 1 and 2. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem." Namely, how long? 70 years. So when Daniel began his prayer about the going back to Jerusalem, he was believing the prophecy in Jeremiah literally. God said they'd be in captivity 70 years. He's doing the math. It's coming up to 70 years. God, what's going to happen? And God gave him the vision of the 77s and all that. And just like we see over and over, 70 years. And then after 70 years, doesn't it kind of read like that in Revelation as well? This is going to happen for 1,000 years. And then after the 1,000 years, I'm going to do this and so on. Folks, again, if the Bible doesn't say it's symbolic, take it literally. Take it literally. Now, we also saw in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, the great white throne. Now, let me tell you right now, don't get confused. The great white throne judgment is not for believers. You're going to see now in verse 11, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." I don't know if you caught this or not, but earlier in chapter 20, we see another resurrection. Go back to Revelation 20 and look at verse 4. "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we see ourselves there, those who have been given authority to judge. We've already talked about how he's going to have us rule and reign with him. That's part of the whole 24 elders thing. We're also going to rule and reign with Christ on the earth during the 1,000 years. We see the people that were beheaded for their faith in Jesus. We also see those who are killed because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast during the tribulation. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They were resurrected. But they were righteous and they were resurrected. There's two resurrections. There's a resurrection of the righteous at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Again, at the end of the tribulation period, the righteous are going to come with Jesus, and those who are on the earth are going to be resurrected, if you will, or put into the bodies they're going to get for the millennial kingdom. And those who are human are going to stay in the human bodies. But there's a resurrection of all the Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, and those of us who have gone to be with the Lord, we're going to come back with him, and we're going to be living alive again, if you will, on this earth. There's also, though, a resurrection of the wicked, and this is at the end of the millennial kingdom, after the 1,000 years, because there are going to be some more wicked people to add to that list at the end of the 1,000 years, and they're going to be coming before the great white throne judgment. Everyone who is resurrected to face this judgment experiences what the Bible calls the second death, as they're cast forever into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Hades is a place of real fiery torment where those who are lost and separated from God and die in that condition go right now. But they're going to come out of that place of torment and they're going to go into the lake of fire after they have been judged at the great white throne judgment. Keep in mind how severe this judgment is. When God's sitting on this throne, actually, I believe the Bible teaches us it's Jesus sitting on this throne, because John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus himself said, "The Father judges no one. He's handed all judgment over to the Son." And by the way, when Jesus judges us, he doesn't judge us on how good we've been. He judges us on whether or not he knows us. Many will say, "Didn't I do this and didn't I do that?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, let me also say this to you. The Bible also says that there were books that had been opened, and the book of the Lamb's Book of Life was opened, and they were judged according to what they had done in the books, and especially because their name wasn't in the Lamb's Book of Life. Folks, you know the Bible actually tells us in the book of Matthew that everyone who hasn't been forgiven of their sins will be held accountable for every idle word. There won't be even a little thing you've ever done that you won't be judged for. That's why the books are open, and they were judged according to what they had done in the books. And then the Lamb's Book of Life was open. And because their name wasn't in it, that even worse sin was heaped onto it. Let me tell you something to you real quick. The Bible says that your sins are already paid for. Your sins have already been paid for. The question is, will you receive that? I'm going to make another statement to you as well that may shock you, but it's biblical. You're already forgiven. God has already forgiven you of your sins, but you have to receive that gift. If you reject that gift that he's already paid for and has forgiven you of all sins, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, I think it's around 2:19, it says that God was in Christ reconciling all things to himself, not counting men's trespasses against them. Actually, 2 Corinthians 5:19 is where I'm quoting from. And he's given us the message of reconciliation. Did you catch that? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. Now our message is be reconciled to God. The message of the gospel is not God's mad, but if you ask him to forgive you, he'll change his mind. The message of the gospel is for God so loved the world, he's already paid for all of your sins. It's already been paid for. It's already been forgiven. All you have to do is receive this free gift. But when you say no to Jesus, you have also said, "I'll pay for my own sins." And God says, "Okay, I've been keeping track. And I've got them all written down in these books." In Matthew 18, there was a story that gave me bellyache for a while until I understood the depth of the gospel, or at least a little bit more. I don't fully understand it yet, but let me just tell you this. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a story of this man who forgives this other man a huge debt. And he goes off forgiven. Yet he then finds a brother who owed him a small debt, and he wouldn't forgive him. The master gets word of it and says to him, "You're going to go into prison until you can pay off this debt." Oh, and by the way, in the story that Jesus told, the number that he made up of how much the debt was that he owed was like a gazillion billion. It literally was an astronomical, crazy number that no one would ever have the money to pay. And for years, I read that story and I thought, is it possible to be forgiven and then lose my salvation because I didn't forgive my brother? No, what the story is showing is, even though he was forgiven, it showed that he never received that forgiveness because he wasn't willing to pass it on to his brother. You understand what I'm saying? You can be forgiven, but not have received it. And if you don't receive it, you got to go and pay for it yourself. And that's why hell is eternal, folks. Because no one will ever be able to pay for their sins, and you'll be paying for eternity because you'll never be able to pay it off. You want to know how long hell is? Go to Mark chapter 9. Some of you might find this little textual thing here interesting. Mark chapter 9. Look at verses 42 through 48. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Did you catch that? Hell is described as a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire will never be quenched. So how long is hell according to Jesus? Forever and ever. We've already been seeing it in the book of Revelation. But now, I don't know how many of you caught it. Look again at your Bibles and read to me verse 44 and 46. And if you're able to read to me verses 4 and 46, I'll know what translation you have in front of you. Some of you that have some of the newer translations that go from the older manuscripts, there's no verse 44 and there's no verse 46. But you know what verse 44 and 46 say? The exact same thing as verse 48. This is how it reads in some translations. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, for it's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, it's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Do you get the idea of what's being said over and over and over? Folks, hell is eternal. And there's too many people nowadays that are preaching to itching ears and saying hell, if it is real, because maybe a loving God wouldn't really do that. And if it is real, you only go for a period of time and then you're extinguished. Folks, that's not what the Bible teaches. We need to be faithful to the scriptures. Go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, though. I got some good news for you that we didn't really look at because we didn't look at chapters 2 and 3 in our study in this week. But Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 11. Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. We'll read verse 10 because I love verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you... And the one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never he shall go out of it. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which come down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So are we going to be here when Jesus brings the world through this torment? I'm sorry? I was reading in chapter 3. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 11 will probably make a little more sense. Well, let's deal with what I just read there first. Are we going to be here when this hour trial comes on the earth? Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now look at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. He who isn't here to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by what? The second death. What is the second death? It's the lake of fire. Jim, why is this the second death? Well, the Bible says we're all born spiritually dead. Because of sin of Adam and Eve passed on to us, we're dead spiritually. Oh, but we've been made alive, have we not? Never to die again spiritually. But all these people who were born spiritually dead are now going to enter into the presence of God. And they're going to be separated from him one last time and for eternity. They're going to experience the second death, which is the lake of fire, and that's eternal. We're going to die, but only physically. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, he talks about how if we live and believe in him, we'll never die. But he also talks about the fact that we're going to live even though we die. I love that. Go to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 27. Revelation 21, 1 through 27. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I'll give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall and 12 gates, and at the gates of the 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, the south 3 gates, and the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. And the city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. I'll tell you what that is in just a bit. Its length and its width and height are all equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will all the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there'll be no night there. They'll bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. At the beginning of this, look at Revelation 21. Look at God's desire. I saw a new heaven. This is at the end of the 1,000 years. Remember, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's released for a season. He tempts those who've been born during that time to fight against Jesus. He just defeats them with the breath of his mouth, and it's over. And then he sees a new heaven, because all that's going to be burned up. A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is where? With man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Do you not realize that as much as we want to go be with God, he wants to be with us more? By the way, we don't have time, but in John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus himself prayed there in the garden right before the cross, "Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory." Folks, we want to go be with him. He wants to be with us. And at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when the earth is totally burnt all up and God makes a whole new one, this new Jerusalem is going to come down and it's going to set onto this planet, which is going to be huge, by the way, because let's do a little bit of math. Let's do a little bit of math to find out how big this city is. The Bible says that it is 12,000 stadia. By the way, that is around 1,400 miles. It is 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, and 1,400 miles high. It's as high as it is wide and long. To give you a rough idea, they may take a wild guess on how far away the space station is. About 240 miles. Did you catch that? The space station, which we can barely see on certain nights, is 240 miles north. This city will go 1,400 miles in that direction. And there are gates. That's just a city on this planet. Kings and nations are going to come in and out of the city. But we're going to be living there with Jesus, the Bible said, because it's going to be made up of the church and Israel. It's going to be made up of the church and Israel. Ephesians chapter 2, we don't have time to take you there, but Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 talks about that. You'll look at it later on. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, Paul makes clear that not only were the Gentiles to be saved, but they're to be co-heirs, equal with all the promises for Israel. Go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. God's not done with the nation of Israel, and the church should never think we've replaced Israel. God makes that clear in many places, especially in Romans 11. But in Romans 11, verses 11 through 16, "So I ask," Paul said, "did they," the Jews, "stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch that I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul said. "I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Jump down to verse 23. "And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For you, if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree?" By the way, the 12 gates had whose names on them? The 12 tribes of Israel. And the foundation, the 12 foundations had whose names on them? The apostles of the Lamb. The bride is going to be not just the church. The bride is going to be made up of Israel and the church. That's been God's plan all along. Again, I didn't have time to read it. Go back to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. This has been God's plan all along. Now, by the way, for you engineers out there, we saw earlier that the width of the wall was so many cubits. Engineers have actually done the research of how thick that is, and it's thick enough to support a wall 1,400 miles high. I guess God knows a little bit about physics. All right, go ahead. Go with me to Isaiah 65. This new heaven and this new earth have been prophesied before. This isn't the first time we've heard about it. I'm going to show you two places. There are more, but I'm going to show you two. Go to Isaiah 65 and look at verse 17. Isaiah 65, verse 17. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Can't wait for that day. Now, if you were to keep reading, he talks about the millennial kingdom and how it's going to be there. Go also, though, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved, in both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." In other words, he doesn't measure time like we do. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We do believe that the flood happened, right? That God judged the whole world with a flood and reworked the whole earth. The whole earth doesn't look now like it did before the flood. It's all been reworked. And in the same way, the heavens and earth that exist at this time are waiting for God's word, and they're going to be destroyed by fire. And at the end of that time period, he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 22. I think we're going to make it. Verses 1 through 21. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of a lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. By the way, with his name on our foreheads, I love how Adrian Rogers said it years ago. Satan will give you a number. Jesus will give you a name, you know? And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega and the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Now, I don't know if you caught this, but Revelation 22, 6 and 7 sounded a little familiar, did they not? They're paralleled with Revelation 1, 1 through 3. This is what we read in the beginning of Revelation. He said, these words are the trustworthy and true. The Lord of the Spirit of the prophets has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. There's one last thing I want to do, and then we're going to sing a song as we close today. But one last thing I want to do is look at Revelation 22:10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. We saw that earlier in the beginning of our study that the time is near. We're in the last time period before these things happen. That's why the book is entitled, What Will Happen Next After This Time Period. Go back with me to Daniel, though, chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Daniel's been getting these visions of all these kingdoms that are going to be in the earth and the final kingdom of Jesus and all this beast and all these things that are coming still. And then he's told this in Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, that, by the way, is prophecy language. In those days, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. That's Michael the archangel over the Jews. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Daniel was told, even though he was given this vision, this really isn't to be understood in your time period, Daniel. It's not quite close enough yet. It's not the time. So I'm glad you wrote it. I told you to write it. Seal it up. Not to be understood. Actually, in the book of Jeremiah, there's a prophecy about the coming last days, and it says, in the latter days, you'll understand these things. Jerry and I were talking about this because he and I have been studying prophecy together for a long, long time, and we love it. And this talking about knowledge will increase, I think, has a dual fulfillment as well. Definitely, we're living in a time in which knowledge has increased, has it not? And men are able to go to and fro throughout the earth. But there's more to it as well. I think God is also revealing more and more and more about these things as we get closer to Him. There's a lot of stuff. I've been studying prophecy for almost 30 years now, and there's a lot of things that I understand now that I didn't even see before. But I think God is opening our eyes as we're willing to study them. And what was John told? Don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. In other words, John was given, during the church age, the prophecies of Revelation, which compile the prophecies of the Old Testament and New, and he's told, this is the last time period before it's going to happen. Folks, I don't know when it's going to happen, and I'm not going to try to figure it out, neither should you. But let me say this to you as well. Jesus jumped all over the Pharisees when he walked on the earth, because they didn't recognize the fact that prophecies were being fulfilled in their presence. He says, you guys know how to recognize the signs of the wind and the weather and all this stuff, but you don't know how to recognize the signs of your time? I think the Bible also shows that even though we're not to know the times of the seasons that God set by his own authority, we're not to figure out the wind, we are to be watching. Isn't that what the Bible says at all times? Be alert and keep watching. Be ready for the return of Jesus. And we should at least be recognizing that the stage is being set. If there was a play about to go on and you all were in the audience waiting for the play to start, you'd be on one side of the curtain. The curtain would be here. But what would be going on behind the curtain is all the final pieces are being put in place, correct? But when the last piece is put in place, the curtain opens. Let me say this to you, because we didn't even have time to even touch those prophecies. There are a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament about nations and how governments are going to be aligning and enemies people that were friends of Israel becoming enemies of Israel and all these things. Let me tell you, according to prophecies, the stage is being set. The curtain is about to open. But between now and then, what are we to be doing? Preparing, keeping our eyes on Jesus, and doing what we read at the end of Revelation. Jesus said, come, come drink, come believe. And the bride says, what? Come, go out into this world. Thank him for the fact that he's going to spare you the hour that's coming. But at the same time, as he gifts you, in the places he puts you, in the opportunities he gives you, tell people to come. It's free. All you have to do is receive it. It's already been paid for. If you reject it, that's your choice. But you'll miss out on so much.